I don't get to do it very often, so it's been a little while. But let's go ahead and get started. Tonight we're going to go keep walking through Mark. Authors of the scriptures wrote books and wrote them in an order that they're intended to be continuously read through and understood. So let's pick up where y'all left off last week with Mark 10, 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, he ran up. Sorry about that. Let me start that passage over. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So hopefully as y'all been walking through Mark, you've come to a similar understanding that I have. If not, we're going to be speaking two different languages. But as I understand Mark's thesis statement, as he's proclaiming this gospel about Jesus, is that God is working on behalf of humanity to provide an atoning sacrifice through his Son. So Jesus Christ, we see it through Mark as Mark's telling us who Jesus is, the question continuously comes up, who is this man? Where does he come from? What is he doing? And through the first about 8 chapters, it's declared his identity, that he is the Son of God, that he is human. And moving on into Mark, it moves from this emphasis on who he is to how are we to respond to him? How are we to respond to this person, this Jesus, who's been foretold of and who's now come from God? And that gets us to very close to where we are. Hopefully last week you picked up on an idea that of God's activity in uniting humanity. And as he unites humanity, he's displaying his image and his glory through that union. And there's therefore permanence in that union of marriage. And we move into today of how people are to respond to this God who is acting on behalf of humanity through his Son. And we see Jesus start off from the very beginning telling who gets to inherit the kingdom of God. The little children do. We see these little children coming to Jesus, being brought to Jesus. And the disciples get frustrated. The disciples get mad because seemingly beneath Jesus to coddle these children, the idea of children in the biblical times is not exactly what we would consider today. What are some things that when we think of children, what are some adjectives we would use? You can throw them out there. Babies, fun,
immature,
innocent. What was that one? Precious. These are not adjectives that the Bible times would have used. Children in the Bible times were actually looked down upon. They were a liability. Boys were seen as a means to further the genealogy, to continue the family name. Girls were even more so considered a liability until they could take care of themselves. Until the children could contribute to the family, they were vulnerable. They were weak. And we see it in the text. We see a passive idea in the text as it says that they were bringing children to Jesus. These parents were bringing their children. They were helpless. In other passages and other accounts of the same story, these children, some of them are even infants. And so the idea is not necessarily of purity, of virtues that we typically think of. But yet these children are the ones that Jesus says, let them come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So is Jesus saying that the children receive the kingdom because of something they have? No. Jesus is speaking of these children as inheriting the kingdom because of something they don't have. They're being brought to Jesus. They're vulnerable. They're helpless. They're stuck in their estate. And then we come to just the opposite. We come to a man who's running to Jesus. He's excited. He's enthusiastic. And he falls before Jesus and declares something of Jesus that, frankly, is not often declared, especially in Jewish tradition, of humans. Even of the best rabbis, good is not something declared of them, because good is something that is only reserved for God, a descriptor that is reserved for the one true good. And yet this man runs to whom he equates to be good, to embody this idea of true goodness. And he asks him probably the best question you can ask. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I get it? And Jesus looks at him and tells him that he lacks one thing. So Jesus asks him a question, one to determine his state. Where is he at? If you know the Ten Commandments, and I don't know, you know this little piece of history, that they were traditionally written with the first four commandments on one tablet and the last six on the second tablet. And they were divided that way for a reason. The first four spoke more to humans' relationship to God, while the last six spoke to humanity's relationship to each other. And so Jesus asks him a question or makes a statement more. And he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witnesses, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He's just covered the last six commandments. He's questioning the man's relationship to his fellow humans. And the man passes. The man doesn't come arrogantly. He doesn't pridefully state that he's achieved these. Oftentimes you see the Pharisees who are self-righteous put forth their abilities, put forth their attainments. But this man doesn't necessarily do that. Yes, he says, teacher, I've kept these from my youth. But look at Jesus' disposition towards him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That idea of looking at him is not the same way that I'm looking at you. That idea of looking at him is one similar to when Samuel goes and is trying to find the next king after Saul's been cast aside, for lack of a better term. And it says that God looks upon the heart of man. God looks intently at a man. Similar idea. Jesus looked at this man and knew that what he said was right, knew that what he said was pure and not from a self-righteous idea. And yet Jesus tells him one thing, or tells him that he lacks one thing, better yet. He commands him to sell all that he has, give it to the poor, and to come follow him. Now, is Jesus speaking of living an impoverished lifestyle? I don't think so. I think Jesus' intention here in his statement is to get this man beyond his ability. You see, we had the standard set with the children. The children who embody this idea of vulnerability and helplessness are the standard that it takes to get into the kingdom, are the standard of those who get to inherit the kingdom of God. And then we have, ironically, we have a man who has everything coming, being told that he's lacking something. So on the one hand, you've got children who are lacking nothing. In fact, they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then we've got a man who, in all his excitement and asking the right person the right question, is still lacking something. He's still lacking an ability to enter into the kingdom. And Jesus is trying to get him beyond his own striving and beyond his own ability to achieve the kingdom. He's trying to push him back to the idea that you need to become as a little child. Jesus said it. He said, "Unless truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." This man is rested on who he is and what he can do, what he can achieve, even though he's done well at it, and he's got pure intentions in asking his question. That's one response to Jesus. That is the response, that we should be seeking to return to a vulnerable, a helpless state. Okay? Jesus tells him, sell it all, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. But what does he do? His response was disheartened. His response was one of sorrow. For it says he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to give it up to attain that which is the best, the good, the true good, the treasure in heaven. When we think of treasure in heaven, oftentimes biblical images come to mind of mansions of glory, streets of gold, we'll get crowns, all these things. But the greatest treasure in heaven is not those things. The greatest treasure in heaven is the reality of God's existence alongside of us, that we get to be and live in the presence of God for all eternity. And this man walked away from it. Skip down to the end of the passage and we see a different response. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands." The disciples, they left their nets, they left their businesses, they left their families, and they traveled around with Jesus. They followed him where he went. They didn't get all the luxuries that they had. Sure, they may have kept some of their possessions. We know from biblical history, Peter still had a house and other things. But they forsook it all to follow Jesus. And Jesus still questions Peter's statement, I think, in the fact that he points out that it's for the sake of the gospel, or it's for his sake, it's for Jesus' sake, for the gospel, that he left these things. That they'll receive it back, but with persecution. Jesus questions, not so much in a condemning manner, but he questions Peter. Did you forsake these things in order to get the highest good? Did you forsake these things in order to get the highest good? You see, the standard is set upon us that we must become like vulnerable children in order to receive the kingdom. The standard is set that we have to give up all that we trust, as the disciples tried to, and as the rich young ruler was not willing to. Entrance into the kingdom requires it. How do we measure up? I know, frankly, I constantly struggle to give up certain things. I constantly struggle to give up an image of who people perceive me as being in a church planting resident, as aspiring to eldership in our church. There's a certain standard of Christian maturity listed in Timothy, listed in Titus. And oftentimes I struggle to be open and honest about where I personally am with, whether it be frustrated with my wife or something, I'm struggling with where we are in our finances, whatever. To be open and honest about who I am and where I'm struggling. To hold on to an image. At other times, frankly, in our lives, it's been our finances that I wasn't willing to give up. We didn't have a lot of money. We were strapped for cash, me trying to get through school, and I was working as hard as I could to keep the ends meeting, and I felt like I was in control of it, and I didn't want to give up of that what was required of me. What was to live it as a disciple of Christ, there's a certain generosity that's required of us. We give of our time. We give of our money. And I didn't want to give it at times. And we've all got something we need to give up. We all do. Whether that's a job to be able to truly live as Jesus calls us to live in a manner of radical trust and commitment. As children come into this world, they don't have anything. They have to trust their parents. They have to trust those that give them care. And we're called to that same trust and commitment of Jesus. And oftentimes we don't want to give up time in order to live that way. We don't want to give up stuff, our material possessions. I know, so our church, we do this family, missionary, servant, community, life idea. Nobody lives in compounds. But we share our stuff. We share our houses. And frankly, things get messed up. When there's people coming in and out and life's going on, life's happening, things get broken, things get spilled, things get messed up. And if your identity's in your stuff, you get mad. Sure, if you just bought something brand new, you just had new carpet put down, it gets messed up, yeah, you're frustrated. But ultimately, you know that there's something better out there. And so I do want to ask us all to consider, what do we need to give up in order to live as God calls us to live, in order to live as missionaries, in order to live as servants of the kingdom and children in the family of God? But as we consider that, I don't want us to stop there. I want us to realize that neither the disciples who claimed they gave up everything, nor the one that wasn't willing to give up everything, was able to attain to the kingdom. Neither of them were able to get entrance into the kingdom. Because the reality that if we tried to, if we were somehow able to expend all of that we have in order to truly make ourselves like children, then we, in our own strength, would have attained the kingdom. And yet that's not the idea of helpless. The idea of helpless is that we can't attain it. And so I'm actually reminded of a couple of different things throughout the rest of the scope of Scripture. Solomon in Ecclesiastes wrote this. Speaking of God, he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. You see, the rich young ruler, the young man in this passage that comes to Jesus, he wants eternity. It's been set in all of our hearts to want it, but we can't attain it. There's nothing we can do. There's no way we can cast off all that we have, all that we seek security in order to attain the kingdom. And if you remember what I said the theme of Mark was, remember that God is acting on behalf of humanity. God sent His Son in order to be the atoning sacrifice. Over in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." You see, Jesus gave up all that He had. Jesus gave up relationship with the Father. Jesus gave up his seat next to the Father, His riches in heaven, His power, His glory, and He took on the form of a servant. One of the key verses in Mark is the declaration that Jesus says that, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Let's keep running through a couple of more that I think follow this theme. 1 Peter 2, 23, 24, 25. Says this of Jesus: "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." Jesus came as our substitute. Jesus is the one that was vulnerable because we can't be vulnerable. Jesus is the one that was helpless because we can't be helpless. Jesus is the one that fully entrusted Himself to the Father and the will of the Father because we can't, because we don't have the ability. And if we did, then we wouldn't be fully entrusting ourselves to the Father for deliverance into the kingdom, because we would have attained it on our own. And lastly, a verse most of us probably know, Philippians 2. "Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form," again, "of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, there is a standard to get into the kingdom. There is something that has to be done. And no matter how hard we try, we're going to be stuck standing before Jesus baffled, as Nicodemus was in John 3, when Jesus told him, "You've got to be born again." And he looks at Jesus and says, "How on earth is that supposed to work? How can a grown man become born again?" And we're given this standard that we can't attain in order that we might rest in the one that has attained it for us, that we might rest in Jesus, and that we might seek Him, that we may live because He died and rose again. And that as we seek to do so, as we seek to divulge ourselves of all the security that we have in this world, of everything that we feel we have attained, then we rest in Jesus. And only in that, are we empowered to truly give up what God's called us to give up. Only in that do we find peace and rest in not looking to the cares of this world, but looking to the one who attained it for us. So, let us pray. Let us thank God for this. Father, we thank you that even though the standard is high, the standard is impossible. As Jesus said, it's impossible for man to be saved with man. If it's just man, we can't do it. And Father, on one behalf, we thank you that that is the standard. Because if that is not the standard, then you are not perfect and just and righteous and good. But Father, we thank you that in your mercy and in your grace, you have given us a way, that you have acted on behalf of us, that we who are unable can rest in you and can trust in your ability and can trust in the fact that your Son has paid the atoning sacrifice for us and that your Son made himself vulnerable and weak, made himself as a child, who though he is the creator of the universe, gave up all that he had in order to reconcile us to you, that we may be your children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.